Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm 146, singing from verse 5 to the end, to the tune St. Stephen, O happy is that man, and blessed whom Jacob's God doth aid. Psalm 146 at verse 5. What a welcome thy word gives to us as we enter into thy courts to worship thee. Thou dost reveal thyself in the scriptures and in this lovely psalm as the living God, great and almighty in power and inexpressibly tender and loving toward thy people. Thou art the God of the stranger. Thou art the stay of the widow. Thou art the help of the hopeless. Thou art the refuge of the oppressed. O God, there is no need that our human hearts could know that is not met in what thou art and what thou dost promise to be to those who come before thee. And so in great confidence and in all our need, we draw nigh unto thee, thou living and loving God, and we acknowledge with thankful and grateful hearts that thou, who art Jacob's God, art our God, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, and all that thou wert to him, thou canst be to us. Help us, O Lord, to take this in. Help us, O Lord, to reach out in faith and hope to take for our heart's need the riches that thou dost hold out unto us. In thy great and holy name, we thank thee for the gift of thy holy day, O God, the day which thou hast pledged and covenanted to be a time of blessing and enrichment and quiet and peace to our souls. We thank thee that thou art teaching us ever more deeply the value of this holy day. O God, we bless thee that in its observance we find both peace and joy and liberty and sweetness and hope and help. We ask of thee at this time that as thou dost look down upon us, yea, Lord, as thou dost draw near to us by thy Spirit, thou wilt behold all our many needs and be swift to minister to us. Thy grace and thy compassion and thy enabling, hear us, O God, in these our prayers. Still and quiet in our hearts as we wait upon thee. God forbid that any restlessness within us that we allow may hinder the coming of thy blessing upon us and the fulfilling of all thy gracious intention and will unto blessing for this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And in his words we say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Shall we sing together hymn number 26, When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view, I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. Number 26.
boys and girls, I've something to tell you this morning, and I'm going to suggest something to you. Do you ever, when you hear a story, or read a story, or see something in one of your books, say to yourself, "Ooh, that's super"? I'm sure you do. But then, you often forget all about it, don't you? Which is a pity. And do you know what I think you should do? And this is what I do. When I read something that appeals to me, or hear something that I think is super, I write it down on a piece of paper, like this. And I stick it in my scrapbook. Oh, I've got a scrapbook. Have you got a scrapbook? Not as a book where you stick pictures only, although that's a very nice kind of scrapbook. But this is a scrapbook where I put all sorts of little bits and pieces of paper. And you know, my scrapbook is that thick. And I've hardly room to put all the things that I try to remember. And it's super to go through the pile of bits and pieces of paper. That's one, and that's another. I've just two out of my scrapbook. And I suggest that if you hear or read something that appeals to you, you jot it down and say, "I must remember that," and stick it in a scrapbook. For instance, do you remember, it's maybe a year or two now, maybe longer than that, that I told you about a little boy, I think it was, who wanted his mummy to come and do something for him. And his mummy called out, "I'll be in a minute." And he said, "Mummy, is it one of my minutes or one of your minutes?" Now, of course, by that, he meant that some of Mummy's minutes lasted a long, long time. Of course, a minute is the same, whoever it belongs to. It just seems different. And sometimes seems very long indeed. For example, on National Remembrance Sunday, what we used to call Armistice Sunday, we all stand and observe silence for 2 minutes. And these 2 minutes are awful long, aren't they? Whereas if you're at a party and playing games, 2 minutes just go whoosh, like that. But still the same length, aren't they? It's what you do in them. Here's something out of my scrapbook. And it was written on an old clock in an old cathedral down in England. And I certainly think that this is something worth remembering. It's about minutes and time. Listen. "When, as a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. When, as a youth, I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. Will Christ have saved my soul by then? Amen." What do you think of that? Isn't that worth remembering, boys and girls? Mummies and daddies too. Let me say it again. And it was on an old clock in Chester Cathedral. When, as a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. And you know this is very true. When I was a little boy at school and we got our summer holidays, they just seemed to go on forever. And now, when I'm an old man, time's whizzing past. And it's more than a year now since I went away on my sabbatical, and I can hardly believe it. A year whizzed past. But when I was a boy, the holidays seemed to go on forever. When, as a child, I laughed and wept, time crept. When, as a youth, I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. And later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. Will Christ have saved my soul by then? Amen. Well, do you know what I've suddenly thought of this very moment? I think this would need to go into my scrapbook too. A chorus I once learned. I'm not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves a little child, and I need him, and he needs me, and oh, how happy we shall be if I come now. Do you know that chorus? That's worth putting in a scrapbook, isn't it? And we're going to sing a hymn about trusting the Lord Jesus. Hymn 695, and the sooner the better. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. 695.
Thank you.
read once again in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle is on the theme of submission. Likewise, that is to say, in the same way as submission has been spoken of in the previous verses, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that if any obey not the word, if any are not believers, they also may, without the word, be won by the demeanor of the wives, while they behold your chaste demeanor, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, in the same way as is referred to in the previous verses, in the same way, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I think the modern translations render this with consideration, giving honor unto the wife. Be considerate, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now there's a paradox, but it's a paradox that is echoed by the Apostle Paul also in his teaching, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12, where he speaks of the weaker members, the seemingly weaker members, those that appear to be weaker, being more necessary and therefore worthy of more regard, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. The modern translations render this phrase differently, but in the original Greek, this is how it reads: co-heirs, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now, all these injunctions should be read into everything that's said in this section from chapter 2, verse 13 onwards, in the relation with the powers that be, in industrial relations, servants and masters, in the relations between husband and wife, having compassion, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us unite our hearts in prayer. And let us take as our starting point this morning this wonderfully encouraging word: the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous.
and his ears are open unto their prayers. Lord, this is a very wonderful thought. And we would take time at the outset of our praying to recollect its gracious and blessed truth. Thine eyes are toward us, Lord, and thine ears are open to our prayers. Thou hast said, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. But Lord, we have prayed for cleansing and for forgiveness and for the removal of all that would hinder fellowship and grieve thy holy heart. And Lord, thou knowest our hearts this morning, that they are toward thee. Our hearts yearn for thee and hunger after thee, gracious Father. And so give unto us now the assurance that as we speak out our heart's cares and burdens, thine ear is open to our cries. We bring to thee, Lord, this morning those in our fellowship who are in particular and especial need. We pray for those who have had bad news this week and whose hearts are burdened and weeping concerning that news. And we ask of thee, Father, that thou wilt minister tenderly and encouragingly to them. Give them the resources of thy strength and grace, Lord, that they may be sustained and that they will stand firm in the midst of the trouble and the trial. And grant our Heavenly Father that in that standing firm they may know thy peace. Lord, thou hast said that those that trust in thee, their hearts will not be afraid of evil tidings. Father, fulfill this faithful word to them today, we pray of thee. We pray for our sick folk, Father, some very sick, some suffering much pain and weakness, some who have been discouraged and disheartened with long and weary illness. Our Father, we bear them up before thee now and make mention of them in our hearts and ask that thou wilt lay thy loving hand upon them in answer to our prayers and bless them and do them good and in thy will restore them to health again. We pray, Father, for those who suffer the pain and the desolation of bereavement and the loss of dear ones, those for whom the pain does not seem to grow less. And we ask thee, our Father, to minister to them, thou God of all comfort, who hast promised, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We pray, Lord, for those who are facing anxieties and uncertainties about their future. And we ask of thee, Lord, that in thy love and power thou wilt be ministering unto them and whispering the word of thy grace and assurance unto them, that as they pass through difficult times thou wilt be with them. Thou wilt never leave them, nor forsake them. Hear our prayers, gracious Lord, as we make mention of them before thee. Hear us too, our Father, as we remember the wider and the larger needs of society. We think, O God, of the turmoil that our world faces at this time, with many hearts failing within them for fear. We think, O God, of the hostages in Iran at this time. O God, we pray, bring about a solution to this intractable problem that goes on and on without remission. Remember for good the loved ones of these folk who are so distressed and so anxious in America. We remember this evil siege in London. O God, give wisdom and patience and forbearance to those who seek to resolve it. Grant that it may be resolved without bloodshed. O God, look upon all the violence of our society at this time, in Northern Ireland, in different parts of our own land. Heavenly Father, breathe thy spirit of peace, we beseech thee, upon the troubled waters of our society. Stand over them with the word of thy power, and speak peace, we beseech thee, at this time. Hear our prayers, O God, and do thou grant us the continuing help of thy blessed Holy Spirit, as we wait upon thee now in thy word. May he who takes of the things that are Christ's to reveal them unto us fulfill that gracious ministry to our hearts this morning for our good and for our blessing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The hymn number 187, Gracious Spirit, Dwell with me, I myself would gracious be. 187.
Thank you.
Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and to the theme of submission. Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with the principle of submission in relation to wives and husbands. And we applied, you will remember, the idea of the divine injunction of submission to this relationship of husbands and wives in the same way as to our relationship to the powers that be and also to industrial situations. And the submission of wife to husband is an injunction from God that stands unqualifiedly 100%, just as the others do in relation to the powers that be and to the relation of servants to masters. But it is not the only injunction, we said. There are other injunctions from God. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And therefore, there may be occasions in which obeying God means disobeying this other injunction of submission. And sometimes, as we pointed out, it is the choice between two evils and choosing the lesser of the two evils. To disobey the one injunction to submit is wrong, but sometimes it's even more wrong not to disobey. That is to say, to obey when it would mean violating our duty to God would be more wrong. And we saw also two things that Peter underlines in this opening passage in chapter 3. Submission will lead to godly influence on an unbelieving partner. They may, without the word, be won by the chaste demeanor of the wives. And secondly, submission will lead to a certain decorum in dress and adornment. And as to the latter, we pointed out that the principle involved here is that the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit will ensure that a woman will not dress wrongly or unworthily or unbecomingly. But we did add a rider to that, pointing out that this doesn't mean dressing like a frump. And elegance in dress is quite consonant with this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Before we go on, I think we should just say a word or so about the point about clothes. In Genesis 3 and 27, we see that the origin of dress or clothes is associated with a sense of shame. When Adam and Eve fell, they knew that they were naked, and a spirit of self-consciousness replaced the previous spirit of God consciousness. And therefore, clothes are the result of the fall, and the need to wear clothes, the result of the fall. And also, therefore, they are the remedy for it. Clothes are therefore designed for modest concealment. This, it seems to me, is the biblical position. They are our only defense against one another's exploitation and cruelty. And clothes, therefore, fulfill their function when they conceal. That's the point of them. And therefore, clothes which reveal more than they conceal must, from a Christian standpoint, be wrong. That's the point that's being made here. And if clothes on a woman are provocative, enticing, they are wrong. And having said that, one has to say this also. It really depends on the spirit of the woman. Some clothes on one woman of a meek and quiet spirit would not be provocative. On someone of a different temper, they might well be very provocative indeed. But this is the point that's being made. Clothes are the result of the fall and the remedy for it. And they are our only defense against one another's exploitation and cruelty. And therefore, clothes which overtly reveal more than they conceal, and therefore entice, are wrong, and from a Christian point of view, they are out. That is what Peter is speaking about here. And that clearly gives a great deal of freedom to a woman of a meek and quiet spirit. That's the first thing by way of introduction, and it really belonged to last week's message. I want to continue this morning and focus thought upon the phrase in verse 7, heirs together of the grace of life. Because it seems to me this is a very important and significant phrase. Heirs together of the grace of life. I want to deal with this in a twofold way. First, in reference to young folk who are not yet married, but who in the passage of time one day, doubtless, will be. And secondly, refer this to the state of marriage, the marriage bond itself. As to the first of these points, the young folk who are not yet married, but who, unless they're very unusual young folk, will doubtless have some thoughts on the subject for their own future. Now, a good deal has already been put on record on this subject in the booklet, Except the Lord Build the House. And I would really like all our young folk to make a point of reading and studying this booklet with care. I think they owe it to themselves so to do. It's a series of four addresses that given at different times. The Way of a Man with a Maid, Heirs Together of the Grace of Life, The Discipline of Disappointment, and Marriage and Divorce. And a great deal, I think, very pertinent to this theme has already been said. The current edition of the booklet is exhausted, I'm afraid, but if enough people wanted it, we might be able to do a reprint. But you would really need to let us know, and perhaps if you wanted a copy, then tell someone at the door and we'll be able to assess whether it will be worth our while running off another edition in our print machine. In this booklet, we stressed quite a number of points, one of them being that marriage is a gift from God, not a right or a privilege. And no one can, as a matter of course, assume that this is their right. I think this is underlined in the phrase before us, heirs together of the grace of life. An heir doesn't deserve the inheritance that he inherits. It comes to him or her gratuitously, and they haven't earned it. It's just that they are in that fortunate position of being the heir. But we need to make that distinction. We don't claim it as of right. And what's more, God can withhold it. And God sometimes does withhold it. We may not, as a matter of course, assume this. But now, I don't want to repeat all that's been said in that booklet. You'll have to wait and get a hold of it and read it up. And I do exhort young folk here. And I would put the Bible class in that category. I've often felt, you know, that it's too late to be teaching the scriptural injunction, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's too late to be teaching that when young folk are already involved emotionally and romantically with somebody. That teaching belongs properly to the Sunday school and the Bible class before ever they're at the stage. And if that were inculcated, and it ought to be inculcated by parents as well as Bible class and Sunday school teachers, then it would act as a natural, an instinctual barrier to a wrong relationship. They would know from the outset that this is not on, this cannot be, because it's forbidden in God's word. But it's very much more difficult to accept that teaching when you've fallen in love with somebody who's not a believer. It's then that you're tempted to do all sorts of mental gymnastics and try to justify it and try to make it right. And I speak from partial experience here. That way always leads to distress and sometimes disaster. The time for learning these things is before ever we are involved in romantic and emotional attachments. But now another point, and this is not in the booklet, or some of it is. The question of submission. And the question I want to raise, so far as unmarried young folk are concerned, is this. Submission to God, or submission to the standards of society that pertain today? For let's face it, the standards of society today, as proclaimed by the media and shown in the media, are the very antithesis of the Christian position. Now, the burden of the message this morning, and of this passage, it seems to me, is the positive emphasis in Peter's words. Heirs together of the grace of life. There's something immensely positive about that idea and that statement. And what Peter says here presents not only a challenge, but an opportunity to Christians to outlive their fellows and demonstrate a more excellent way. Now, you will look in vain in the New Testament for any merely negative and defensive attitude in this matter. The Christian gospel is not on the defensive in this matter. It regards itself as holding the initiative. And there is an enormous opportunity for young Christians to outlive their fellows and demonstrate a more excellent way. For far too long, there has been almost a servile acquiescence in the standards of society by Christians. Everybody's doing it, so we will need to do it to keep abreast with our peers. And with that, there is the tacit assumption that the Christian way is really not on as a serious possibility. In an editorial in the magazine Third Way for this month, entitled Marriage Matters, this is what it says. What is happening around us is very frightening. To our shame, it has had to start happening among ourselves to wake us up to show just how frightening it is. For years we have been picking up the pieces of marriages which have broken down outside the church or on the fringe of its fellowship. In some ways, this has been relatively simple if those concerned have moved in the thinking from pagan to Christian standards as a result of bitter experience. And then this, it is another matter when those who set out with staunchly Christian standards find themselves coming to abandon those standards as unworkable because of a mixture of pressures between unhappiness within their marriages and the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. You see, the servile spirit of compliance with the world standards, the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. And then this, the world with its unbiblical standards is always with us. The salt of Christian influence can greatly affect society, but it can never wholly purify it. That is one thing. Failure of nerve in the church is quite another. When openly or tacitly we say the world's pressure is too great to be any longer withstood. Here then is the real danger today. Failure of nerve, by which we openly or tacitly say the world's pressure is too great to be any longer withstood. Now, who will dispute that a great deal of that spirit is present in the thinking of Christian people today? Now, over against that, let me set this concept, heirs together of the grace of life. And this calls us to rise to the challenge and to recognize that far from being a time when Christians anxiously get into a huddle and adopt a ghetto mentality, recognize rather that it's a great time to be a Christian and to be alive and to have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and to take hold of the Christian position and the Christian testimony and demand that it shall work and work supremely well in our lives. That's the challenge. And this is what Peter is speaking about. We are heirs together of the grace of life. Think of that. And think of that in relation to a quotation that I included in the booklet from a magazine published by American Presbyterians. And I quote it in relation to a point that I make here, the question of trial and error. Now, one recognizes this is a real point, a real issue for young people. People sometimes ask, how can we possibly know and be sure without going out together? From the human standpoint, one sees the force of this, but from the Christian standpoint, we have to say, can we not trust God with our lives? When God ordains a relationship, he does not usually keep his children guessing in agonizing uncertainty. He does not torment his children in this sensitive area. Why should he? The torment of uncertainty usually arises when we try to make a relationship of our own choosing into the will of God, when we want God to say, yes, go ahead. What happens then is that we go around all sorts of people until we find somebody who says, yes, I think it's a good thing. Then we breathe a sigh of relief and decide that this is the Lord's will. This is how we deceive ourselves. And then this. Besides, in this matter of trial and error, does it not mean that many Christian partners are going to enter into marriage in a second-hand condition? The question needs to be asked, is this the best will of God for his children? Is this the best that God can do for them, to provide them with a second hand and sometimes much used partner? Is it beyond God's power to arrange a relationship which is first time for both partners? Of course not. Some of the sweetest and happiest marriages we've had in our fellowship have risen precisely like that. And then this quotation, and I ask the young folk to pay particular heed to it. God intends for all of us to enter into relationships as whole people. That is why he says we shouldn't play with sex or live together outside marriage. We inevitably tear away from the one flesh relationship and leave pieces of ourselves behind. You will never be able to retrieve that part of your affections carelessly squandered in the past. Sometime you will have to look your partner in the eyes and say, I'm sorry, but there's a part of me you will never be able to have. Could it ever be God's intention that a Christian should have to say, there is a part of me that my wife will never have? Because I gave it to somebody else. Could that ever be God's intention? That's something that young people will have to face. And if there is anything in the biblical doctrine of one flesh, then that represents an obscenity. And that's why it's unthinkable. You don't need me to tell you that when you love somebody, you want to give your whole self to them, unreservedly. And if, in that overwhelming desire so to give oneself, we have to say, sadly and shamefacedly, yes, but you see, I'm not giving you my whole self. I've already given a bit of me to somebody else, and that's gone forever. I think that's a very telling argument. I think that's a conclusive argument. And over against it, this, heirs together of the grace of life, heirs together of an inheritance called the grace of life. It's a different world to this. The tawdry, the cheap, the squalid, the TV concept of marriage and human relationship. That, who would have that when offered this? Heirs together of the grace of life. That's how we need to think here. And the attractiveness of such a life. Robust, healthy, wholesome, a life in God's hand, an instrument for him to do something with in the world. Peter invites us, and in the Lord's name, I invite you to think big in this matter and compare this with the alternatives. The second-hand alternatives of the world. That's the first thing. And the second, within marriage itself. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, and very interesting that Peter, while stressing unqualifiedly the idea of submission in the opening verses, makes it perfectly clear that nobody need fear this idea of submission, still less react against it, because of course it's hedged in. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, with consideration, giving honor unto wife. This is the other side, you see. There is no such thing recognized in Scripture as the submission of a woman to a man in terms of inferiority or contempt. One recognizes that the biblical doctrine of submission has often been caricatured and indeed prostituted by such ideas. But the biblical idea is quite clear. Submission of the wife to the husband, the wife being honored by her husband because she's the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. The emphasis there is on the word together. You see, it's possible to think of submission in a context apart from togetherness. And that's the caricature. The submission implies this togetherness, submission and honor, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, let me remind you what this leading article says. It is another matter when those who set out with staunchly Christian standards find themselves coming to abandon those standards as unworkable because of a mixture of pressures between unhappiness within their marriages and the subtly infiltrating suggestion that if a Christian partnership does not work, there is nothing for it but to copy the solution which everybody is adopting outside the church. Now, nobody who is aware of the situation in the Christian church can fail to be conscious of the fact that marriage breakdown within the Christian community is an increasing phenomenon. It is a very worrying phenomenon. It is a very frightening phenomenon. It is not part of our concern to go into the whys and wherefores of it today, simply recognizing it as a fact and relating that fact to this word here, or rather relating this word here to that fact. Heirs together. That's the key. When there is a failure in togetherness, it's that that leads to marriage breakdown. The success is in the partnership. And the failure, when there is failure, is the failure of the partnership. And therefore, for both parties in the partnership, the way to victory is through submission. Submission to God first, and then to one another. And you know, it could just be that one compelling reason why there is increasing breakdown in Christian marriage is that the Christian, the evangelical church, is not living close enough to Jesus. I remember being very impressed and challenged by some words written by an Anglican clergyman who worked in Rwanda at the time of the Rwanda revival. And he spoke in a message which he gave at Keswick, a message which was really a personal testimony, in which he said, one of the things that convicted and worried us was that we could not live together on the mission field. But here we found the secret of real fellowship. As we walked in the light, we had fellowship with the Lord and one another, and the blood of Jesus went on and goes on cleansing from all sin. And then he said this on the Keswick platform, it is not the first time I have been here with my wife, but it is the first time we are here with a testimony that the blood of Jesus brings victory in the home. Jesus does it when we're willing to be broken and confess our sin to God and then go and apologize to each other. Now that was very brave to say that in the big tent in Keswick, but that man said it. It is not the first time I've been here with my wife, but it is the first time we are here with a testimony that the blood of Jesus Christ brings victory in the home. Jesus does it when we are willing to be broken. Now, that's the way forward. That's Peter's prescription. Submission in this way. And therefore, there is the ongoing and continuing responsibility. And none of us, as married people, are ever free from this. At any stage, there is the continued and continuing responsibility to bring our lives back to the feet of Jesus, to the dedication with which our married life should have begun in the first instance at the altar before God. At that time when, as well as taking vows to one another to be faithful, we took vows before the living God. The hymn says, high heaven that heard that solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear. Now, this is what Peter is getting at here. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them with consideration. And you know, sometimes the problems in a marriage crystallize as simply as that. It's lack of consideration. Is that your problem? With consideration, giving honor unto the wife. It's very easy to become imbalanced, you know, dealing with this matter of submission. And the Bible certainly says more in terms of number of verses about wives' duty of submission than husbands. But let's speak to the husbands here today, giving honor unto the wife. Do you honor your wife, dear Christian man? Do you honor her? Is there anything in your attitude to your wife that could be described in these terms? Does she know? Or will you be saying over the dinner table today, or will she be saying over the dinner table to you, I hope you listened to what was said this morning? Is that the level of the problem and the crisis? Giving honor? Oh, there's a great deal that we need to learn, we men, in a word like this. Giving honor unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together. Together. And it's the togetherness that's important. You see, in the world outside, many of the problems that arise in marriage are due to this. The husband, after the romance of the honeymoon and the business of settling down into married life, the husband goes off to the pub with the boys. That's his pattern. And the wife stays at home to look after the kids. But is there not a Christian version of that? When the husband can arrogate to himself the right to be interested in his ploys to the neglect of his wife's concerns and his wife's needs. You see, one of the things that causes problems in marriage is the refusal to accept what really takes place in marriage. There is a surrender of independence in marriage. Not only by the wife, with the wife it's more overt, although even these distinctions are disappearing more and more. But in the old days, a wife left her home. She left her family. She left her work. She even left her name behind. There were surrenders to be made all along the line. But then you see, there are surrenders to be made all along the line by the man. And there's just no way that you can speak of being heirs together if all the surrender is going to be in one side. If it's the wife who's got to do the surrendering, and the man maintains his independence, that's just not on. And that's a caricature of the biblical doctrine of submission. There is mutual surrender of independence. And the older people are, before they get married, the more settled in their ways, the more difficult it proves to be. It's possible for a man or a woman living independently to get very set in their ways. And of course it's going to raise problems when surrenders need to be made again and again and again. But these surrenders are a sine qua non of harmony. And they are a necessary reality within the context of this idea of heirs together of the grace of life. You see, as I see this word, it's something that beckons us. It invites us on to lay hold of something wonderful. Heirs together of the grace of life. And that's why Peter goes on, assuming that to be the case, to say how we can bless society, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, rendering blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. This is the life that is going to bless society. This editorial goes on to say, it is easy enough to marshal evidence of our current predicament in the area of family life. What requires more vision and more courage is to see that God is requiring of us something other than shock. Any Pharisee can be shocked, but it takes a Christian to be hopeful. And it speaks of the challenge to positive Christian witness. Such witness may very well be costly, but it can also be expected to be very effective. It is par excellence the area in contemporary society in which the effectiveness of the faith can be demonstrated. Heirs together of the grace of life. That's the challenge. That's the opportunity that God's word sets before us. There's a sense in which we could sum up all that this passage is saying to us by quoting Jesus' words in the book of Revelation. Behold, I set before thee an open door. That's the measure of the opportunity. And therefore, it's a great time for Christians to be alive and for Christians to be married, to bear testimony to what God can do. This is the first time we are here with a testimony that the blood of Jesus brings victory in the home. Let's not be content with anything less than what the Scriptures hold out to us. For his great name's sake, let us pray. Lord, grant to us the grace and the wisdom and the courage to face the teaching of thy word and to relate it to our own personal and practical concerns and situations. We thank thee, Father, that thy word is not afraid to probe the sensitive and delicate areas of human experience. Give us that same grace and courage to face what thy word says and to receive its teaching unto blessing and benediction for ourselves and for our fractured society. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing hymn number 508, and we're going to try to the lovely tune by Holst from his suite The Planets, O Jesus, I Have Promised to Serve Thee to the End. The music takes 12 lines, so we're going to omit the verse 3 as we have it here and sing the other 24 lines, verses 1, 2, and 4, to the tune that you're now going to hear. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.
Thank you.